Amen. If you would bow with your heads with me this morning as we open God's Word, let us first go to Him in prayer, ask His blessing to open our hearts and our minds to hear from His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your cross has purchased for us freedom, salvation, reconciliation with the Father. We thank You, Jesus, that You were willing to go to that cross to make known to us Your love and Your mercy. For this indeed is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Father, as we come to You and learn to pray, learn to commune with You on the basis of what Your Son has done and in the power of Your Spirit, teach us to pray. Even as Your Son instructed us to pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is our prayer this morning. Teach us, O God, how to pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open with me in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. As you turn there, two things. Number one, 5:30 this Wednesday, if you want to be involved in music ministry, the choir, the performance choir, later on in the fall, I really do encourage you to come. It is such an important ministry, such an important aspect of our corporate worship. This coming Wednesday, 5:30, right back here in the choir room. Second thing I want to say is this, is that if you ever have a question, I'm preaching and I'm teaching, and you have a question, you say, did he mean this by that? Or what did he mean by that statement? I pray that you would come and talk to me after the service. And if sometimes I know I get, I'm talking with a number of people. If I'm not available right then, maybe we can set up a time to talk. If you have any questions, I do enjoy being able to dialogue. But the biggest thing is I do want you to have the freedom to come up and ask questions. Because sometimes, even when preaching, and that there are things that could need further clarification. And you can't always say everything in one sermon. So please, if you have any questions or concerns, or you have just a clarification, what did he mean by that? Please, don't hesitate to come up and grab me after the service and say, what did you mean by this statement? I want to give you a resource as well this morning, and I'm going to put it again on the step like I have before. And let me say that all of these resources that I recommend are supplemental. Because what should you be reading before anything else? What? The Bible. Before you read anything else, your primary resource should by far be your Bible. And yet many times we do read books and give 5 minutes to the Bible and to our study. But these are great supplemental materials, but only if you are reading the Bible. This one is called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers by D.A. Carson. It's an excellent book as he walks through different prayers of Paul in the New Testament, an excellent study. If you want to do it with a small group or even just read it by yourself, again, I encourage you to read through that because it goes through different of his letters, how he prays, what he prays, what the focus of his prayers are. Very, very helpful and also very practical. So I encourage you to pick that up. I'll leave it down there so you can take a look at that after the service if you would like. This morning, we are talking about prayer, reinforcing the interior hull of our spiritual life. Because that which is unseen, that which is behind the facade, if you will, behind the walls of what everybody else sees, that is where the strength of our spiritual life actually lies. We want to simply not just look, if you will, strong, but we want to be strong. We want the hull of our lives to be able to withstand the impacts of the rocks that we will face and the icy waters and the challenges and the storms that we will face in life. The worship and intentions of our heart is what God looks at. Doesn't mean that the external actions don't have a place, but external actions apart from interior life mean nothing. Going to church or singing the songs or giving your offerings apart from inner worship mean nothing. Let us reinforce the hull of our lives, the ships of our lives, so that when we weather the storms of life, we're ready for the storms. There's a specific type of ship called an icebreaker. Icebreakers roam the Arctic Circle in the north, keeping shipping lanes open. There's even some on the Great Lakes. They're operated by the Coast Guard and various other countries. And they're very unique ships. To be considered an icebreaker, it requires three traits that most normal ships lack: a strengthened hull, an ice-clearing shape, and the power to crush through sea ice. When we look at the hull of an icebreaker, not only is it tremendously thick, but it has that double hull that we were talking about last week. The hull that's behind the hull that offers the strength to the exterior so that as it pushes through and breaks through that ice, it is able to do so with ease. Likewise, the interior aspects of our life, things that nobody sees, that communion, that relationship with God, that is what offers the true strength to our life. Now, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is tackling three specific disciplines. Three specific interior hull disciplines of our life: giving, prayer, and fasting. And he says, when you give, doesn't say if you give, when you give of yourselves, of your time, and yes, of your monies and your resources, this is a responsibility and a delight of the Christian life, not a duty. To give of ourselves, to give from where we have been blessed. What does giving do? When we give, it shows the true nature of our heart. It does. Are we holding on to our material goods? Are we willing to give even as Christ poured out his riches upon us? It helps us from being attached to the world. Let's be honest. It's easy to get attached to this world. It is. It just is. Our flesh is wired to be connected to this world. Our flesh is wired to be connected to the things of this world, to the relationships of this world. But giving of ourselves, holding everything with a loose hand, realizing that it doesn't really belong to us anyway, helps us to become detached from the world and to being attached to Christ. And of course, most importantly, giving. Giving of ourselves reflects Christ himself, who had the riches of glory and yet what made himself nothing. Gave of the riches of heaven to us and invited us in to participate in the riches that he himself has. Prayer, public and private. This is an interior discipline that really is the heart of our interior life. We're going to talk about that this morning, and then next week we're going to talk about fasting. Self-denial. Self-denial for the purpose of disciplines and bringing this flesh into subjection so that we put Christ forward. We don't talk much about that, unfortunately, in the church, but these three disciplines are disciplines that form the interior hull of our life that will strengthen us and empower us to break through the deepest ice in the waters of our journey in life. They give strength in our spiritual walk. They are unseen. Many people will not see these things, and yet it's what offers the strength. And why? Why do these structures, why do these disciplines offer such strength to our life? Why are they so important? This is a critical question. Why? Why is it important that we give, that we pray, that we bring the flesh into subjection through fasting and self-denial before Christ? Why? Because they structure us to commune with God. It forces our flesh and our life and our mind and our body to commune with God. It moves us from simple knowledge to delight. So you can read and know the Bible, you can memorize the entire thing, but if there's no internal communion with God, then all it is knowledge. It moves us from knowledge to delight, from action to worship. Instead of just simply doing, it's not just an empty action, but it's an action of worship. And it moves us from empty religion to sincere devotion. From simply the empty practices of life, but rather to sincere devotion in following. It's unique. The icebreaker is not designed necessarily just simply to cut through the ice. It does. It has a sharp reinforced hull, and in lighter ice, it can force its way through and kind of cut through the ice. But most of the time, the icebreaker actually sits on the ice and breaks it. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, the hull is designed that the ship will drive its bow right up on top of the ice, and the weight of the ship actually cracks the ice, and then the shape of the hull pushes the ice off to the side. It doesn't cut through it. It drives its hull up, and the weight of the ship breaks it. Like the icebreaker, the spiritual life with a hull reinforced with these spiritual disciplines is so infused with the weight of godliness and presence in us that as we go through life, the sheer weight of God in our lives, of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, is able to break the deepest bonds of Satan in our life if we're walking with Him. And it's these disciplines that are the fire that fuel that relationship. A relationship that is found and built, of course, upon the Word of God. Today we come to the heart of the inner life, and again, that is prayer. We want to reinforce the hull with the disciplines of prayer. And I think that all of us could say, we don't pray enough. Would you agree with that? We don't pray enough. But oftentimes we think only of prayer in terms of quantity. The more we do, the better it is. But I would like to submit this as well. It's not simply about the quantity. It's about the quality, the nature of your prayer life. Many of us don't pray enough, but many of us just simply don't know how to pray. We don't know how to integrate into relate with God. So this is how we're supposed to pray. And I'm not saying this based upon my authority and my prayer life. This is what I've learned in prayer, but rather, this is what the Bible says. This is what Christ says Himself of how we should pray. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish preacher, said this: a man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more. A man is what he is on his knees before God, and nothing more. The strength and the quality of one's spiritual walk with God is directly tied to our prayer life and our intimacy and relationship with the Father through the Son. Donald Whitney wrote this concerning Martin Luther, the great reformer. And Martin Luther said this: as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. It's a part of our life. It's a part of our walk and our discipline. E.M. Bounds, who wrote the great books on prayer, and if you've never read those, I encourage you to do so. He says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better new organizations or novel methods of how to do ministry, but rather men and women whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. Every great missionary movement in history has started with a movement of prayer. Every great revival in history has started with a great movement of prayer. Great preaching, great teaching, great movements of God are always bound in prayer. D.L. Moody, who is a great preacher, of course, that many of us know in history, he was speaking at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on October 9th, 1892, which was Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church. And he recalled the time when he first entered the building 25 years ago to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach. He had come 4,000 miles to hear Spurgeon. And he was called, of course, many of us know, the Prince of Preachers. He was powerful and eloquent in his speech. But what impressed him the most was not the praise and the singing, though he thought he had never heard such grand and great congregational singing. It was not Mr. Spurgeon's exposition, fine though it was. And it was not even his sermon that impressed him. Rather, it was his prayer. He seemed to have such access to God that he could bring down the power from heaven. And that was the great secret of his influence and success. Indeed, Charles Spurgeon, when someone came and said, what is the secret of your ministry? And Charles Spurgeon took this man down into the boiler room, down beneath the church, and he opened the door, and there were several hundred people there gathered in prayer. And he said, it's not the preaching, it's not the singing, it is the prayer ministry of this church that drives us to the throne of God and pleads in absolute reliance and says, God, bless us. We gather at 8:45 every Sunday morning to pray for the services for our church, Wednesday nights and Harvest Partners. And these are not exclusive. We obviously all pray in different aspects. But my challenge to you, come join us. Pray. Prayer is the wings upon which the movement of God and the church moves forward. And yet how little time we give to it. How oftentimes we don't believe in its power. I want to tell you a story that happened some time ago. It's a powerful story of prayer. There was once a despot ruler, a governor, who hated Christians. And he took one of the prominent leaders and had this man executed. And then he took another prominent leader and threw him in prison. He put him in a maximum security prison, and this man who had devoted his life to following Christ was now in prison, and the man, he knew he was going to die. He thought he was going to die. For all human purposes, he was going to die. He was in such tight confinements and in such a deep prison that there were actually two prison guards sleeping on either side of him to keep watch over him, and if he moved in the middle of the night, that they would be able to know that he was trying to escape or do something. He was chained on top of that. But the church from which he came was praying for him. It says that they were earnestly praying for him. The record says that they were spending time in vigil, praying for him constantly, unceasingly, praying that God would deliver this man from prison. The man recalls later that he, while he was laying there in between the two prison guards, all of a sudden woke up and there was an angel standing above him. And the angel touched the chains and the chains fell off his arms. And the angel said, "Follow me quickly." The guards never woke up. He led him out of the prison doors, through the prison gates, and outside of the prison compound. And nobody stopped him as the angel led him out. And the man thought, "I thought I was in a dream until I felt the coolness of the night air. Maybe that is what woke him up." But he came out and then came to the church while they were still praying, and he knocked on the door. When he knocked on the door, there was a young girl there. That young girl opened the door and was so shocked that it was the man for whom they were praying. She slammed the door in his face, ran back in, and said, "He's here." The church came out rejoicing because of what God had done. And you say, "Oh, Pastor, that's just mystical nonsense." Do you know what story that comes from? Acts chapter 12. The story of Peter. The story of Peter in Acts chapter 12, he was imprisoned, and the church says they were in earnest prayer, persevering, eagerly, fervently praying is the word that is used. And God delivered. And throughout all of history, there have been such examples of prayer as God has been moved by the hearts of people according to his sovereign will and sovereign plan to accomplish his purposes. What is prayer? What is prayer? Prayer is simply communion with God. It's relationship with God. It's dialogue with God. It's talking with God. It's pouring out our praise. And it's pouring out our hurts. Pains. It's talking with God. It's dialoguing with the Most High. So the question we ask then is, how do we pray? How do we pray? How do we know what to pray? What does prayer look like? Look at verse 5, Matthew chapter 6. Let's read together. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 says this: "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand, pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Four different things this morning. This is how you should pray. Pray with focus, pray with confidence, pray in reliance, and pray with reverence. Pray with focus, pray in confidence, pray in absolute reliance, pray with reverence. Martin Luther, again, one time said, pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. Pray with absolute fervence and reliance, but prayer is not a ticket other than to sit back and just wait for God to work. There is fervent obedience, but we're praying, trusting, and relying. Only strength comes from Him. The only what can be done comes from Him, but then we are obedient and diligent into what He has called us. Prayer is the center of our spiritual walk for God. It teaches us to delight in Him. It teaches us to find rest in Him. It gives us confidence. Anxiety and our prayer life are directly connected as well. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says in Philippians. But in everything, by what? Prayer and supplication. Make your requests be made known to God. Do you struggle with anxiety? Do you pray? Do you worry about tomorrow? Do you worry about the election cycle? Do you worry about what's going on in the world? Do you worry about ISIS? Do you worry about your kids and your finances? Do you worry about what's going on in your home? Or are you praying, saying, God, I know You're in control? Are you pouring out your doubts and your fears to Him? Because He wants to hear them. He wants to hear them. You're not imposing upon Him. He's not someone you have to schedule an appointment with. Are you pouring out your heart to Him? Or are you bottling it up? Pray with focus. Pray knowing who you're talking to. Pray to the Father. Jesus says this, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites, remember, those are the people that put on the facade. Don't pray like you look spiritual. Don't just simply look pretty on the outside, but rather let the inner hull of your life, the inner life, be genuine, authentic, and sincere. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners. They love to be seen. Don't do your righteousness and your disciplines to be seen out here, but rather do it as a sincere act of worship before God. Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, but are you praying? Are you seeking? Are you beseeching? Are you searching? You say, I struggle with prayer. I'm just not gifted in prayer. One of the things I'm reminded is that we are not naturally disciplined in anything. People say, I'm not a reader. No, it means you've never disciplined yourself to read. I'm just not someone who likes to exercise. Frankly, it's probably because we haven't disciplined ourselves to exercise. I'm just not an organized person. Well, these are disciplines, not gifts. These are things that we're to apply to ourselves. A couple of days ago, my son, we were working on some schoolwork, and he said, oh, I'm just so tired and everything, I don't want to work on it. But then he saw I was making bacon for breakfast. It was so funny. Because he came in and said, but what are we eating? And I said, well, you're going to have to do your work before you can eat some bacon. And his eyes lit up when he saw the bacon. And he walked away, spontaneously broke into song, and said, this is amazing grace. This is unfair. I'll tell you, bacon like spawned him into sudden praise. But that incentive for what he was going to get, he went and got ready for school, worked on his couple of things for school, and then came back and enjoyed that measure of grace and bacon. We don't discipline ourselves to pray because we don't understand the joys and the realities and the delights and the benefits it brings to our interior spiritual life and the power it brings to our walk. Jesus says, when you pray, not if, when. We get distracted. Well, we discipline ourselves so we put it in the time of the day where we're not going to be so distracted. Don't pray on your pillow as you're going to sleep. Well, you should, definitely. But don't let it be the only time. Because what happens? Dear God, thank you for this day. And you're out. Get up in the morning. Give the choice parts of your day to prayer. On what basis do we pray then? And let me say this. Prayer is reserved only for those who are in Christ. You can only pray if you are in Christ. But the beautiful thing is because we're in Christ, we can pray because of what Christ has done. Romans 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've obtained access by this faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have what? Confidence. Tent of the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter into his presence. On what basis? Why? Because I did good? I did so many Hail Marys? Or absolutely not. We have confidence to come in prayer on the basis, Hebrews 10 says, verse 19, by the blood of Jesus, what he has done. And verse 21, since, and pay attention to the conjunctions, the prepositions, and those little words in the Bible. Since we have a great high priest, on the basis that we have a great high priest, we can draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and assurance of the faith. When we pray, we come on the basis and the merits of Christ has done, and in the power of his Spirit, to pray to the Father, Romans 8, 15. You've received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Pray at all times in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, with prayer and supplication. Pray. But don't pray as the hypocrites do. Those who play act at spiritual living. The Pharisees were really good about this. And let's not knock them too hard, because we do the same thing. But they use their spiritual disciplines to showcase their righteousness. Now, in Jewish tradition, the rabbis and in the law, that every single morning at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m., they would say the Shema. The Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and in other passages in Scripture, talks about the oneness of God, the power of God, that they will devote their lives only to God and not to the idols of this world. They would say it before 9 a.m. and before 9 p.m. And it was such a rigid discipline that if it was 8:59 p.m. and it was about to turn 9 o'clock, of course they didn't have watches, but it was right about to turn 9 o'clock, even in the middle of the street, if they had to, they would stop right there in the middle of the street, turn towards the temple, and say the Shema. Now, some people were sincere. Some people use this as a great display of their piety. Jews also said what was called the Shemona Esra, which were 18 different prayers that were oftentimes said in the synagogue services. And these prayers are beautiful. They're not wrong. They're beautiful. It's not the content that was wrong. It was the intention of the heart. Matter of fact, the fifth Shemona Esra says, bring us back. And these were said before every service. Bring us back to thy law, O our Father. Bring us back. O King, to thy service, bring us back. Bring us back by thy true, or by true repentance. Bring us back. Praise be thou, O Lord, who dost accept our repentance. O bring us back. That's beautiful. I mean, that's beautiful. And some prayed it in sincerity, but some of them used it as an opportunity. Oh, bring us back, O God. I am humbling myself before everybody so everybody knows how spiritual and godly I am. One famous prayer that was said many times before services, and it was used by rabbis to show their flowery language, they would open up their prayers with this: blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified and lauded be the name of the Holy One Almighty, Ancient of Days. All true? Yes or no? Yes, but it was used as a crutch to be able to showcase their spirituality. William Barclay says this, that when a man begins to think more of how he is praying instead of what he is praying or to whom he is praying, his prayer dies on his lips. What are we praying? Are we so consumed with how we pray? Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites that stand on the street corners and want to be seen, but rather instead, what does he say? He says, truly I say to you, they've received their reward, human recognition. But when you pray, second time, not if, but when you pray, go into your room. shut the door. Pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, what is this saying? Some have misinterpreted this and said it's talking about only private prayer. That is not the case. It's not saying public prayer is wrong. But even in public prayer, we should be praying as if there is no one else in the room. We're not praying to the worshipers, we're praying to the Creator. We should be praying only to the Father. Our focus must be only on the Father. Our focus should be for an audience of one. A pastor wrote this when he said, how many times we don't take time to plan for prayer. If you want to take a four-week vacation, he says, you don't just get up one summer morning and say, hey, let's go today. You won't have anything ready. You won't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. But that is how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be a part of our life, but nothing is ever ready. We don't know where to go. Nothing has been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. And we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning, listen, is the rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you'll probably stay at home and watch TV. The natural unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There is a race to be run and a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it. To go into those intentional times of prayer, whether if it is public, let it be intentional, but your audience of one, but also not forgetting that time of private intimacy of prayer. The benefits of closet prayer, transparency, authenticity. There's an authenticity and transparency in my private prayers that are not present here because I am speaking only to my Father, and He's the only one that hears us where I pour out the deepest longings of my heart. There's less distraction, intentionality to be able to look for that time. So pray with focus. Number two, pray with confidence. Pray with confidence. Jesus says this, and when you pray, again, not if you pray, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard with their many words. The more we pray, the more words I say, the more God's going to hear me, but that's not the case. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says, let your words be few. Knowing you're coming into the house of God, guard your steps and let your words be few. Don't be like the Gentiles who was empty prayer and routine, but rather know that your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Wow. You thought about that? The Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. He knows your hurts and your pains right now. You don't have to tell Him anything He doesn't know. He knows it all. He knows what you need. Psalm 139, the psalmist writes about God's incredible knowledge of His life. And he says, oh Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, You know it all together. He's saying, You know me, oh God. Why does God want us to pray then? I mean, why pray? I mean, why should we get, God knows, why am I praying? Because God wants a relationship, not a transaction. God wants a relationship, not a transaction. He doesn't want you to put the quarter of your prayer in the vending machine, hoping to get something back from God. He wants relationship. He wants you to know Him. He wants to teach us dependence only on Him. Pray with confidence, knowing that your God knows what you need, that He knows you better than you know yourself, and that I can come before Him completely exposed because He knows me. He knows my heart. Number three, pray in reliance. Pray in reliance. Jesus says this, don't pray like this. Two statements. Don't pray like this. Pray to your Father. Don't pray like this. Rather, pray knowing with confidence what God has for you. But instead, pray like this. And this is probably one of the most famous prayers, if not the most famous prayer ever written. People know it. People have recited it. And let me point out this. It says pray like this. It doesn't say pray exactly this. This is a principle, not a template that is just meant to be empty recited. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come on earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. Notice the first two verses, 9 and 10, are God-oriented. It's concerned with God, our Father in heaven, your kingdom, your will, not mine. It's concerned with him. The focus is directed at him so that we might hear from him. Ian Bounds again writes this. He says, the central significance of prayer is not in the things that happens as results of our prayer, but in the deepening intimacy and unhurried communion with God at his central throne of control in order what? To discover a sense of God's need in order to call on God's help to meet that need. Pray like this, our Father. Notice the personal pronouns. This is very important. Our Father. Again, you can only pray this. You can only call him our Father if you are in Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you've not trusted in Christ, you cannot pray to the Father. You have no advocate. You have no intermediary. You have no access to the throne. Does he hear you? Yes, because he's God. But he hears not your prayers. He does not listen to them as he would his children. This is for children of God. Our Father, Abba. It's an Aramaic word, and some have translated it to daddy. It's not quite daddy because daddy has a playful tone to it. It wouldn't be accurate to say our daddy who is in heaven. That's from a small child to almost like in a playful relationship. But it does carry the intimacy of depth. It's not just a generic father or a name. It's an intimate name. It's an intimate relationship that you share only with your biological father. Now listen to me. Some of you have broken homes and bad examples of father. Do not interpolate your experience with an earthly father onto your heavenly father. Your heavenly father stands apart, holy, loving, pure, and good. And he says, I want you to come into my arms and say, Abba. You can bring to me your deepest hurts and your pains and your desires and your fears and your worries without fear of rejection. I love you. Our Abba in heaven. Now, this is beautiful. It doesn't say our God in heaven who is our Abba. It says our Abba. We come first in terms of intimacy, but also recognizing he's a transcendent, heavenly, almighty, powerful being. There's a duality here of understanding of that we have access to the Father, but he is also majestic, powerful. Our Father in heaven. Recognizing our God reigns. He's not just our God, but he's our Father. He's our Abba. That he's looking out for us. And I love Romans 8, and I say it so many times, but if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because he's our Abba. He's got our back. He's with us. Never forsaking us. Chrysostom, who was an early church father, recognizing this duality of transcendent majesty and yet being able to call God Father or Abba, prayed this. He said, grant that we may dare to call on thee as Father and to say, our Father. He recognized the great privilege that we have. Our Father, recognizing who he is and learning to pray with him in mind, with his glory and majesty in mind. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be held holy in all of my conduct and everything that is done. May your name be exalted in the world. I am here not to exalt myself, but to see you exalted. And we need to say that. We need to pray that just to remind this sinful flesh that it's not about us, that it's about him. Praying that his name would be exalted. Did you know that we pray in direct proportion to our perspective of God? We pray in direct proportion to our perspective of God. The more we think of ourselves, the more humanly our prayers. The smaller the God that we think he is, the less we will pray and ask of him in faith to do mighty things. But the greater our perspective and understanding of who God is, the more deep, the more powerful, the more fervent our prayers. A great big God yields great big prayers. A great or small God, a perspective of a small God, yields small praying. Do we pray? I'll tell you, in some events in my life, even recently, I've been convicted of how small my prayers are. of how small my faith is, instead of recognizing that my Abba, who's in heaven, holds the universe in his hands, holds history in his hands, he is sovereign in everything, and I ask him for the smallest of things instead of asking for that mountain to be thrown into the sea. Where is our faith? Where is our prayer in a great big God saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Let your kingdom come. Let your salvation purposes flow, overturning the strongholds of Satan in our neighborhoods and in our lives and in our personal walks. Oh God, do great and mighty things. Do we not know that the end is already written? Revelation 5, it says, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people from the marketplace of sin. You purchased them from the slave market of sin. From what? Every tribe and language and people and nation. I love this word. It's a small little conjunction in the Greek. It says, from every tribe and nation. It's the word ek, which literally means out of. It's not just simply an identity. People have been ransomed from every tribe. It's just simply their identity. No, literally, God has purchased and he has gone into every tribe, tongue, and nation, and with his hands has ripped them out, has taken them out from the world system. He has made them his own possession. He has taken them from the system and made him his bride. Let your kingdom come, oh God, rip out from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people who are forever going to be standing before your throne singing, worthy is the Lamb. Where is our faith? Where is our asking? Where is our prayer that says, God, redeem this land, revive our hearts, redeem our church, refuel our lives, give us a passion, give us a delight. Where is our zeal? And I'm saying that looking right in the mirror going, oh God, I'm absolutely smitten. How poor and how little my faith is asking for your kingdom and your will to be done and not mine, because I'm so consumed with my own will, that your will be done. Jesus himself said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And as he prayed in Gethsemane, he prayed, God, he wasn't afraid to make his will known. Then he said this, nevertheless, Jesus himself to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Sometimes we don't pray because we have bad theology. We think God is so sovereign that God has foreordained all ends that there's no need to pray. And on the other side, we're wrapped up into a cycle that if we don't pray enough, God's not going to move. There's this constant tirelessness, and there's a great story. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, some years ago, I heard a story that illustrates how some of these questions trouble even very mature Christians. At one point in the course of their very influential ministries, George Whitefield, the Calvinistic evangelist, and John Wesley, the Arminian evangelist, were preaching together in the daytime and rooming together in the same boarding room each night. One evening, after a particularly strenuous day, the two of them returned to the boarding house exhausted and prepared for bed. When they were ready, each knelt beside the bed to pray, and Whitefield the Calvinist prayed like this, Lord, we thank thee for all those with whom we spoke today, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in thy hand. Honor our efforts according to thy perfect will. Amen. He rose from his knees and got into bed. Wesley, who had hardly gotten past the invocation of his prayer in this length of time, looked up from the side of his bed and said, Mr. Whitefield, is this where your Calvinism leads you? Meaning, God is so sovereign that you don't need to pray, that there's no earnestness, you don't even seem to care about these souls? Then he put his head down and went on praying. Whitefield stayed in bed and went to sleep, and about 2 hours later, Whitefield woke up, and there was Wesley still on his knees beside the bed. But he was asleep. So Whitefield got up and went around the bed to where Wesley was kneeling. And when he saw that Wesley was asleep, he shook him by the shoulders and said to him, Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you? This story shows that we all have some things to learn about prayer. And on one side, George Whitefield, maybe because he was so big on God's sovereignty, he didn't see the earnestness of prayer. On the other side, John Wesley, so I can never stop praying. There's never a moment that can rest, and we exhaust ourselves in the duty of God, forgetting that God is sovereign. So what is the truth? Well, the fact is that God is indeed sovereign, but we are called and commanded to pray, and prayer is the means by which he accomplishes his sovereign plan. If you're not praying, you're disobedient. God is sovereign, but prayer is a part of his ordained means to accomplish his sovereign will. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a notoriously difficult word to translate. It means daily portion, like a shopping list. Give us this daily portion of what we need. Forgive us our debts. Give us a constant awareness of what we've been given, as we need to consciously be aware to forgive and give grace to others as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, let's be very clear. God does not lead us into sin. This word may be better translated as don't lead us into trials and testing, but rather deliver us from the evil one. There will be times of testing and trials in your life, and even as God does lead us into testing to refine our faith, but Lord, while we are being tested, keep us from evil, or the evil ones being Satan. Now, your KJV Bible may end the prayer with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And this is one of those things, if you have a question, come and talk to me. But that found in the KJV and other translations is not in the most reliable manuscripts. Though it's still true, the most reliable manuscripts, they are not in there. Now, please don't misunderstand. This word is absolutely infallible, absolutely pure, absolutely authoritative. And as we understand it, it's almost like if you were written the side notes in your Bible and says, God is on the throne, and then somebody discovers your Bible 1,000 years from now, and they say, is that part of the original text or not? Part of the duty of the student is to say, okay, what is the most reliable translation? But he moves on from there, Christ. Now, we know that he's on the throne. We know that his kingdom is forever and ever. But he moves on and finishes with a warning and commends us to pray with reverence. To recognize that we have been forgiven our debtors. We need to forgive our debtors as we've been forgiven. And then Jesus ends with this warning. To remember in reverence how much you've been forgiven. This warning. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now let's be very clear. The Bible does not say that our forgiveness with God is contingent upon us doing things, meaning our reconciliation with God. But does it mean that if our lack of forgiveness of other people creates a barrier of relationship with God? And is there an inherent warning that this maybe even displays that we're not actually truly a believer? Yes. Listen, our unwillingness to forgive leaves a real barrier between us and God. Even if we are a believer, here's the final warning. How can you go to the Lord in prayer? This is how you should pray. How can you go to the Lord in prayer and expect openness of relationship when you're not even willing to give forgiveness to those around you? When you have bitterness in your heart, Jesus is going to come back to this again and again as a warning. We cannot treat unforgiveness and bitterness lightly in our life. It serves as a barrier to our relationship with God. We must reinforce the interior hull of our life, knowing that the inner strength of our life comes in our ability to pray like this, with sincerity, with devotion, with confidence, reliance upon him for our every need, pouring out our heart to him, and making it a regular part of the intentional disciplines of our life. Because if we don't, we'll fall into the deepest traps of Satan. Religion is all our faith becomes. Duty instead of delight. Empty practice instead of devotion. But if we're a praying church, be prepared to reap the blessings of God on a scale and a magnitude that we cannot even comprehend. Shaken down, pouring over, running over will be the blessings. So pray with focus, pray with confidence, pray with reliance, pray with reverence, knowing that our God hears us. If you would stand with me this morning, and we're going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. That you are on the throne, that you are sovereign. We pray for your kingdom come, your will be done. Teach us to pray. Help us to apply these principles in everything we say and do. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a blessed Sunday. See you this evening at 6 o'clock.